Oh, good morning.
That's a little loud this morning. Not me. we warmly welcome you today, Living Waters Community Church. I don't think we have any visitors today. That's okay, though. All family. Even if they're visitors. We have a young man who has a birthday in the back here. His name is Marshall. So maybe we can sing Mr. Marshall, Happy Birthday. I'm going to hold the mic
away. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday.
We have Monday night at 6 p.m. We have women's Bible study, and it's Experiencing Hope in the Psalms. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30. I believe it's my turn this week. And Sunday evening service is at 6 p.m. And started looking at Moses in the life of Moses. If you're interested in becoming a member, please see Bob. Well, certainly, I've seen that. Directory announcement, Wandy.
This is the directory I've been working on for forever. If you would like to be on a prayer chain, would you take a paper out of the corner of your pew, write your name on it, and put it in the basket? So I know who to write down for the prayer chain. I didn't want to just assume that everybody wanted to be called. So I know a lot of people are on Facebook, and we contact a bunch through Facebook. But so if you are on Facebook, you could let me know that also. So just in case we've missed anybody. Okay, thank you.
Oh. Continue to pray for Arwen Malley. She just finished her third chemo treatment. Continue to pray for Jody Cupp, who has breast and bone cancer. Continue to pray for Cheryl and her husband, Dwayne. Good to see you here this morning, Arlie.
Thank you.
And continue to pray for Charlie. And also... from what I understand, Ken is home from the hospital. And what about his Hermes, his mother?
Pardon?
What about she's still in the hospital, okay. And Ken is starting to feel better, which is awesome. Continue to pray for him to continue to get better, and for his mother, Hermes, that she would get out of the hospital and continue to get better as well. And Seth is coming back in April, right? Okay. And, yeah. And how are you guys feeling? You guys doing better?
Yeah.
Good. Pam, working a lot still. Just continue to keep her in prayer. I know she wanted to be here this morning, but where she's working, she's not able to. Continue to pray for Sarah and Elizabeth. Bob, how are you doing? You doing better still?
I'm going to start taking my medicine tomorrow.
Awesome. Is that your...
Parkinson's medicine.
Okay. Awesome. Good. Good to hear that. Continue to pray for our missions here, all the missions that we work with, but especially right now, Ladders of Hope. Food pantry, and continue especially to pray for the Malleys, because that's just got to be a hard situation, really hard situation, really. We'll continue to pray for our church as a whole, that we would continue to reach out to our community, that we would continue to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would just be a blessing to those around us as well. Yeah. So, Our members who are traveling or will be traveling soon, I want to pray for them, for my Aunt Carolyn, as she comes back next week. Traveling safety, mercy. So, Bob?
Shelby will be back until May.
Okay, so Shelby will be coming back in May. No? I don't blame him. I'd stay down there where it's warmer, too.
It hasn't been too warm where he's in.
Really? Yeah.
And then they had a couple days they had rain.
Yeah.
They need the rain.
Whereabouts is he at? Oh, that's where I used to live. Yeah. It gets a little cold there, once in a while.
Last winter when I was there, every day it was 90 something.
Yeah, it depends. It depends on the season.
It's been in the 40s.
Yeah. Way the stuff's coming off the Gulf. Yeah. It's right near the Gulf of Mexico, so.
Pray for warmer weather.
Yeah. Well, we're starting to get some, a little bit. It's not kind of up and down. I'd rather have it either be cold or warm, one of the two, instead of this up and down. Yeah. I hear you. I used to pray for that when I drove semi too. Oh. So can we have
a little voice back here?
Melinda, your daughter, prayer list?
She's going through the lung specialist. She's down here.
Okay, yep.
She hasn't got to go yet, maybe the next few days.
Okay. Oh, John?
Pray for Tiffany's family. Her dad's in the hospital right now.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. And Teresa's still not feeling well?
Teresa's not feeling too hot yet. So.
Okay. Good to pray for her, too. We have the ushers come forward. Morning tithes and offerings. Bob, would you pray for the morning tithes and offerings, please?
Father, we just want to lift up your name, Lord Jesus. Bless us offering and givers, Father, Lord, we're just asking, Father, to be multiplied back to them. And we want to give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
How deep the Father's love for us. Beyond all measure, that he should give his only son and make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss! The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one. Bring many sons to glory. Behold the man upon his cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. In anything, no no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom.
Asked me to play for her this week. So, it's the week I feel, it's the holy week before Easter, and it's just, for me, it's the great, I feel his greatest love. So this morning I have all songs about Jesus' love. So let's stand up and praise him.
So she's listening in on the phone. Hopefully she is, or able to. It's an experiment. We'll see if it works.
Oh. We don't mind a fussy baby.
No, we used to. The whole bunch of us had fussy babies.
I think it's mostly he's fussy, and it stresses my wife out chasing him around and dealing with him. She says she doesn't get anything out of the church service when she's busy trying to corral him. So somebody might want to turn that speaker down in the nursery. It gets some really bad feedback. I don't know what the problem is. I think I'm going to go buy a new one. That was the other reason my wife didn't come. She said last week the baby would about go to sleep, and then that thing would have a fit, and it'd wake him back up. And oh. Oh. So I was feeling led this morning that, you know, I was thinking about, I got to think of the guy's name. It's escaping me at the moment. It'll come to me after I'm halfway home. But there was a minister I was listening to. I can think of his first name, Otto, but I can't think of his last name right. Otto Koning. I don't know if any of you have heard of Otto Koning. He got fairly famous. He was involved with some of the youth conflict seminars that Bill Gothard used to put on. Now, I'm not a big fan of Bill Gothard at this point. I wasn't generally, so I don't want to promote Bill Gothard's. I think he's got some real flaws in his ministry, but he had a lot of really, I would say, a good impact, and then he brought a lot of people into seminars and shared a lot of good stuff. And one of the men that he kind of introduced to the American public was Otto Koning. And Otto did a lot of ministry. I won't even say where it was, I don't remember, but he had a story he got quite famous for called the pineapple story, where he had a pineapple grove he planted, and the natives kept stealing his pineapples, and finally gave his pineapples to God, and then the natives were afraid to swipe them. But long story, but in the midst of all that, he actually did some really astounding ministry, and he came from a really conservative denominational background, where they didn't believe much at all in things like spiritual warfare, which I happen to believe in. Like, I believe in a very real and physical, both godly spiritual realm and a negative spiritual realm. I don't think they're just figments of our imagination. And he came face to face with that in these third world jungles he was ministering in, and ultimately ended up becoming a very firm believer in the spiritual realm. And one of the things that he mentioned is that he was having no success in his ministry. None. Like, they'd go places and the services would get interrupted and there'd just be, you know, he described one place where they went and he said that they got there because they'd been asked to come preach. And he said a whole herd of pigs came through the building. You know, it was like thatch hut type of building, just roared through, knocked benches over, and just, he said, just terrible disruptions in their service. And he said he was begging God, why is this happening? And he had already been learning about spiritual warfare, and he had described, like, I mean, this is like witch doctors doing voodoo sessions to stop you from coming stuff, and he would be having, like, wild animals lunging out of the jungle at him stuff. And that's when he learned spiritual warfare and found out, like, no, he would start praying, and he was commanding not just the spiritual but the physical realm, because it was crazy wild animal stuff attacking him. And he started walking through these jungles unscathed, and God told him, you need to approach the church services you're going to preach in the same way. And he started praying before the church services would start, and all of these terrible interruptions and distractions, attacks stopped. And it was impressed on me this morning that I think we need to be a little more focused on that, guys. Like, we've lived in a spiritual bubble in America. We've lived in a country that's been blessed by God for most of its history. But we're in a country that is no longer under God's blessing and protection. We're in a post-Christian nation. We need to start to approach our Christianity and our meeting here as if we were meeting in a third world country ruled over by witch doctors. Because spiritually, that's where we're at now. And so I want to start this service morning not with me praying, but with us praying. And I want to bring prayer, but I want you to take this seriously. And I want to ask God's protection and blessing on us here this morning. This is the reason we're having shootings in churches and stuff, guys. It's not just crazy people. We're in a spiritual war, and we need to start to take it seriously. So will you please join me a minute? Father, I just come before you, and I don't even really know what to ask, Father, because we're not in the habit of doing this. But Father, first off, we acknowledge that the spiritual realm is real. And we acknowledge that we have an enemy that would wish to do us great harm. But Father, I'm asking you to send your Spirit here to fill this place, to drive out every spirit of darkness that would oppose the light of your word and truth, Father. I ask that you would take the scales off from the eyes here, unstop the ears and open the hearts, and that your Spirit would be allowed free reign in this place, Father. And we do take authority as servants of Jesus Christ over any dark and evil spirit here and command it to go. We are here to worship Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Amen. So this week I have a one-word title, which is one word more than I usually have. It's just deception. I want to spend today talking a little bit about deception. Now, there's been a lot of stuff over the last, I'd say, month or two that's been happening in my life, just side things that have been keep bumping me back into this. And so I guess just to give you kind of a synopsis, I want to give you a little bit of a glimpse of what got me here. Just one is mulling over. I've been interacting with several friends, one that I met with in the past week who's, I'm not quite sure where he's at. I'm concerned. I'll just say that. But at the same time, I don't see people's hearts, you know, and it's possible for somebody to have some pretty off-the-wall ideas compared to what we think of as normal and be completely good with God. So I don't judge any people. I don't judge people if their ideas are different than mine. But this friend of mine in particular is going to some places that I think are pretty dangerous. Like I say, it's sensitive. I don't want to discuss it. But I just say, okay, so that's one thing that's been working on my heart. But then I watched a documentary when I went out of town to Tennessee. What was that? A few weeks back. I lose track of time. I ended up sitting in a hotel room for a couple hours, and I watched a documentary on something that the older people here for sure will all remember. Nobody my age is old enough to remember it, but one of the most terrible things that I know of that's happened in recent American history, the Jonestown Massacre. 918 people were so thoroughly deceived that they joined in killing themselves. Now, the part that struck me about that, in this documentary I watched, they were interviewing survivors, people who could have been there, would have been there. They interviewed one guy that's probably in his 60s, and he broke down weeping, looked straight in the camera, and said, I don't know how to make you understand this, but if I had been there, I would have killed myself. Now, he's saying that from the perspective of saying, I know we were deceived. We were wrong. He's not saying anything, so it's right. He's just saying, you don't understand how powerful this thing was. He said, if I had been there that day, I wouldn't be here now. So, and then just, I've been mulling over my own life and realizing, you know, that at some of the highest spiritual points in my life, specifically when God started really working in my life and opening my eyes, some of the, I'd say, biggest lies I ever believed, I also believed at that point in my life. I thought, I was spending a lot of time praying and asking God, for his direction in my life, which is very good. But then I also spent a lot of time listening, and then, brooding over the things in my life, I'd say. And it's funny how it's easy for us to mix up, or at least it was for me, what God's saying with what we think we're hearing, and then start adjusting, whether we would admit or not, this is the direction I really want to go, and pretty quick it's easy to convince ourselves that's what God wants us to do. And once again, there's a lot of sensitive stuff in there, but I had some really whacked out ideas about who God might want me to marry. I mean, all kinds of crazy stuff that I thought God was telling me that I would be the first to admit now I was wrong. Not talking about my wife, by the way. She was the person I was supposed to be marrying. God protected me from myself. So I want to start off in 2 Timothy chapter 3. By the way, I have to have a little confession. I told several of you last week that I was going to start using the New King James Version. I've had a lot of people ask me, what version are you using? Can't keep up with you. Can't find what you're saying, where you're saying it. So I told several people last week, I'm going to start using the New King James. I got my New King James out this morning, which I got to tell you, I've had several of them. The problem is that I usually get a Bible, I just get it broken, I just really start using it and enjoying it and getting used to it. And all of a sudden, I find somebody that needs a Bible, and I give my Bible away. Like, there are lots of Bibles with Andrew's scribbles all over in the margin. Matter of fact, there's even one with my social security number in the middle of it because I couldn't remember it, so I'd written that in the middle of my Bible. I gave that one away. Then afterwards, I thought, well, I hope that person was really changed. So I got out the New King James I was going to use this morning, and that thing was so stiff that if I held it in my hand like this and let go, I'm pretty sure it would have gone snap and clapped back shut. And I thought, I cannot preach out of this. I can't do it. So I'm using the NIV again this morning, and I ordered another New King James this morning. And hopefully, I do want to switch to that. I really like that version. I think you'll all be able to track along with me good. The reason I use the NIV, I wanted to tell you this, isn't because I love the NIV so much. It's because they have the best concordance. So I have an exhaustive NIV concordance, and it, sorry to everybody out there that's a Strong's fan, it knocks the socks off a Strong's concordance. So when I'm studying, I have to use the NIV to go get all the great support that comes out of the NIV concordance and then switch back to whatever version it is I actually want to preach out of. So it usually takes about 3 versions to get through my studying. So that's why I have this one. So with that said, let's start in 2 Timothy chapter 3, just a little clip here of what it tells us is going to happen. Like, we need to think about this, not in the abstract, but this is now. So just kind of the foundation, a starting point for this topic of deception. 2 Timothy 3, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. So terrible times, right? In the last days, I would say we have to be convinced we're in the last days. And then I want us to take a look at what it says are going to be the defining features of terrible. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. This is quite a list, guys. The part that's most disturbing is at least half of this list I can find in almost any church I care to inspect. I mean, and then we could maybe get by on a lot of this. There's a lot of love of money that's happening inside a church today. A lot of pride. But the one that just knocks whatever stilts we might be holding ourselves up with out from under us is when it says, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If no other thing, no other accusation can be laid at the foot of the church in America today, it would be that one. You know, I don't want to beat on the idea. I believe in fellowship. I believe in getting together and enjoying one another's company. But you realize that so much of the time what I see in church, have been involved with in church, is trying to figure out ways to make church fun enough that people will come. Instead of making church so real that people have to come. So let's work on this. Okay, so. But then it says, having a form of godliness but denying it its power. That's the part I want us to really get before we dig into this on deception. This having a form of godliness. So externally, Christian, good, but denying its power. See, that goes right back to the prayer that we started with this morning. Where we can all get together and we can all do church. But do we believe that there really is a spiritual battle happening here? Do we believe what the Bible says, that every part of the body is critical? That every single one of you is an irreplaceable part of the body? See, that's the problem with me just being the preacher up here, okay? It's easy for all of you to come on Sunday and say, okay, we've got a preacher, got that covered. We got Val doing music, we got that covered. We got Bob following up with whatever Andy misses when he's preaching, and so we get it all covered. We're good. I've got everything that I need. The body's functioning and forced to go home. I'm sorry, that's not the church. Says God, I'm going to do a list of the rabbit trails. This is not my notes, but this is very important to me, and it should be important to you. Ephesians chapter 5 says, God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. If we just stopped there, you could be off the hook for thinking that church worked the way I just described it. But it says, for the edification and maturing of the saints until all are brought to completion or perfection. See, the point of ministry in the body is so that all of you can find your place of ministry in the body. Nobody is supposed to be here week after week just soaking it up. The idea is to be equipped to do the things God's called you to. So the first part in this topic that I want to get into in deception is this. We need to be actively asking ourselves, what does God intend for me to be in the body? Because if we just aimlessly go through life, you know the adage, I think Dick brought it up. I think we were discussing it last week. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. I remember Dick and I had a little discussion last week. If you just keep coasting into church every week, and you're not busily saying, God, what is it you've created me to do and be about doing it? You understand you're a very good susceptible case for idleness becoming the devil's workshop, because he's got lots of stuff he would like to tell you to go do. Whether it's any of the stuff in this list or not isn't even that important. You know, you may not become rash, conceited, and lovers of yourself. You might not get that bad, but you might get really busy and distracted. See, the enemy isn't so concerned with turning you into a vile, evil person as he is simply from distracting you from what God wants you to do. He doesn't have to turn you into a monster in order to succeed in his goals. All he has to do is get you off the trail by a half a degree so that you're busy doing something other than what God wants you to be, even if it's a great thing. I genuinely believe that there are men and women in pastoral ministry, on the mission field, and doing other amazing things that are completely outside of God's will and are not furthering his kingdom because they went there because they thought it was a good idea and not because God called them to. Some of that's what the passage that we listened to last week, David Wilkerson, when he said, everything I see around me, the inventions, he says ideas and inventions, a man in there. It's because so much of what's happening in the church today is we form a committee and we think, maybe this would be a good idea, instead of getting on our knees and saying, God, what do you want to do and how can we join you in it? So, Galatians 6, we want to touch on it a minute. We'll go back to it in more detail later, but I just want to read one verse out of Galatians 6 a minute. past it here. There we are. So Galatians 6 says this in verse 7. I'm just going to read the first line. Do not be deceived. Okay, so we have a very clear instruction from Paul, right? Starts off with, do not be, I shouldn't say starts off with, it's way down in the middle of a message. I actually thought about getting sidetracked and preaching on Galatians. I was putting this message together and I read through Galatians this morning because I was taking a few out of it. I thought, man, we need to just go through Galatians. But I actually felt led to say, no, we're going to stick with this topic of deception. We'll get back to Galatians later. But so he just says, do not be deceived, okay? And then he gives us an explanation of why. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So he says, don't be deceived. Do not, I'll try and put it in as plain English as I can here. He's telling us very flatly, do not fool yourself. There is no dodging the consequences of the decisions you make. When he says God cannot be mocked, he's simply saying God created this universe. He made the laws that it's governed by. And he has said, he's literally stating two laws that God's put in place here. When he says that if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life. And if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. Now, I don't necessarily, I want to clarify this, mean that this, or believe that this means that if you're a Christian and you make a mistake, or you even in willfulness do something sinful, that you're automatically going to hell. I don't think that's what's saying at all. See, I have a personal philosophy, and we could get into it more another date, but it's this, that Jesus Christ's sacrifice, in fact, and absolutely provides eternal life for you when you accept his sacrifice. But I think it's an erroneous doctrine that's invaded the church, that when you accept Jesus as your Savior, all the consequences for sin in this life go away. I mean, do we for an instant believe that I can smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day for 40 years and pray and expect God that's going to deliver me from lung cancer? Like, would any of you think that was reasonable? No, you'd say that's ludicrous. You probably know lots of good Christian people. My grandfather was one of them that died of lung cancer from smoking 2 packs a day for 40 years. And we don't believe God is unjust in that, do we? We say, no, you know, you made a decision. It was a poor one, but you made a decision, right? In the same way, when we choose to engage in sin, there is such a thing as reaping death in this life. When we do things that God says, do not do them, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going straight to hell, but at the same time, there will be consequences because the spiritual and the physical worlds are connected. So when he says you will reap destruction, it starts with destruction this life. Now, it is entirely possible, as we read in Hebrews when we went through it, where it says if you continue to willfully sin after you receive the knowledge of the truth. So it can lead to serious separation from God. But in the short term, at the very least, he's saying you cannot dodge the immediate consequences of sin. It will catch up with you in this life. And what he's warning us is that it's easy for us to deceive ourselves. And he says, do not be deceived. He wouldn't need to say that if it wasn't something we were prone to. But we are prone to it. What we're prone to doing is looking at the path that we're on and tending to self-justify our actions. And say, I think I'm okay. And here's why. And I've got this support. And this person thinks I'm all right. Never mind the other 6 good godly Christians that say, why are you doing what you're doing? I've got this one person over here that agrees with me. So I must be good. And he's saying, don't trick yourself. If you're violating the laws that God's put the universe put in place in the universe, there will be consequences. You can't mock God and his laws. So, I want to go read a story now in the Old Testament that very graphically illustrates some of this. And it's kind of an odd story. No, not kind of an odd story. Numbers chapter 22 is where we're going to head next. I want to look at these topics of deception, self-deception, and I want us to remember that, like, this isn't just an ethereal abstract concept that I'm throwing out here. I want us to think about this as we're going through it in a personal sense and say, okay, am I genuinely asking for God's input in my life? Or am I basically putting my ideas into God's mouth when I go and I ask him for guidance in my life? Like, what kind of asking are we doing when we say, God, show me your will for my life? So, Numbers chapter 22. So the Israelites have left Egypt. They're on their way into the promised land. And along the way, several kingdoms get wiped out. And the word of this has started getting out that, hey, these people are unstoppable. Nobody is standing up against them. And so a kingdom that they're coming to, ruled by Balak, is getting concerned. So chapter 22, verse 1, it says, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. They thought, we're next. Now, I got to tell you, it's interesting that God had actually told the Israelites to leave the Moabites alone because they were descendants of Lot. They were distant cousins. He'd actually told them, don't mess with them. But interestingly enough, these people were not godly people at all. So even though they're distant cousins, so God says, leave them alone. But they didn't know that, because it's interesting, just maybe a little side note, that when we're living in sin and wickedness, we tend to be more paranoid. Do you ever notice that? And that's really what's going on here. Like, they had nothing to fear, and yet great paranoia is setting in. So the Moabites said to the elders of Midian, the horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the river in his native land. Balak said, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and they've settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those who you bless are blessed and those who you curse are cursed. Okay. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. So we're going to take the seer some money and get him to put a hex on these people. I mean, this is straight up occult wackoness, guys. So they took the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. Spend the night here, Balaam said to them, and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. Now this story gets very complicated. So this guy talks to God. The thing that's hard to figure out at the beginning of the story is this guy a good guy or a bad guy? Because he talks with God repeatedly. Like, God shows up and apparently has face-to-face conversations with this guy. And you're saying, what is he? We'll get into it a little later, but the fact is, I don't think there's much evidence that this was a godly man. So he says, spend the night here, and I'll bring back the answer the Lord gives me. So the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, who are these men with you? Obviously, did God need to ask that? No, he knew that. This is our first lesson in deception. When we're talking to God, and he asks us a question like that, chances are he's asking you to stop and take a long, hard look at what you're doing. He's not asking you because he needs to know it. He's asking you because obviously you don't know what the heck you're doing. And he says, who are these guys with you? It should have been this first question. Say, Balaam should have said, boy, you're right. Why are these guys here and why am I hanging out with them? But instead, Balaam answers. I mean, so he says to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people has come out of Egypt, covering the face of land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away. But God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed. So that's it. God tells him, do not go with them. You must not put a curse on them because they are blessed. Straight up says, my answer is no. The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balak's princes, go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. Now, it's kind of interesting his response there, too, because do you see any sign that he agreed with God's conclusion? I don't. He just says, well, God's being a grump about this. I want to go. I'd love to. Your offer is amazing. But I can't because God is kind of old-fashioned, and he isn't into cursing this particular group of people. I mean, That's what I'm reading between the lines. That's what I get out of this. So, okay. So the Moabite princes returned to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. So they dap out the, God wouldn't let him. They just said, he's sticking with that God. Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and said, this is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me. So he amps it up, says, more money, more nobles, whatever. You can call yourself head Hogan of Moab if you want to. I don't care. Please just come. Now, I want you to stop a second and think about this in the context of us and ministry. Like, this is when it gets really hard to start discerning the will of God, is when the conditions get really good. When you're seeing, man, we could do so many. I mean, just think about this. Let's say Balaam was busy running a ministry and an outreach program, and he's saying, think of all the people we could help. I mean, we could have an entire king and an entire country behind us supporting God's work. I mean, I could see him picturing himself this way. Look at all the stuff we could do. But Balaam answered them, even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I cannot do anything great or small to go beyond the command of the Lord my God, which I find interesting. He calls it the Lord my God. Remember what we read in Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof? I think Balaam may be the first member that he claims to be a servant of God. Now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. Now I want to ask you something right here now. If you have a conversation with God, and he looks you square in the face and clearly says to you, do not, how many times should you go back and ask him to change his mind? None. Mistake number one. He was okay till he got here. That night, God came to Balaam and said, since these men have come to summon you, to go with them, but do only what I tell you. Now, this is really interesting. I don't understand this thoroughly. God just all of a sudden does a flip, changes his mind? No, I think we've got a good solid case here of Balaam was going, and God says, fine, if you're going to go, go. And I want to remind you, if God's been telling you something and you keep bounding on his door and you finally get a different answer that agrees with what you wanted to do in the first place, you should be very, very suspicious of the answer you get, because look at what follows. Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab, but God was very angry when he went. So wait a minute. God just told him, go? I am quite certain we're missing something. I didn't have time to dig in the Hebrew deep here, but I'm telling you, when God said go, he said it with a stern frown on his face. It says God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. I'm sure there were a whole bunch of four-letter words in Hebrew getting uttered about this time. I mean, this guy's getting mad. Two times now his donkey's run him off trail, crushed his ankle. He's ticked. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn either to the right or the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry and beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? This, by the way, is when you know that Balaam has lost it. He's out of his mind, crazy mad, because he has a conversation with his donkey. He doesn't freak out and run away. He starts carrying, I mean, picture this, you've all been here before. You're so mad that you would even talk to your donkey if it started talking to you. I mean, that's the only possible explanation. I'm sure this wasn't a regular occurrence. Balaam answered his donkey. That line's got to be the best one in the Bible. Balaam answered the donkey. You have made a fool out of me. I'm pretty sure that started before then. If I had a sword in my hand, I would kill you right now. And this is crazy. The donkey has a higher IQ than Balaam does at this point. So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden on to this day? Have I ever been in the habit of doing this to you?" The donkey uses logic on Balaam. Says, "Now let's think about this rationally. You've known me my whole life. Have I ever once done something like this to you?" "No," he says. So he replies, and he seems kind of brooding. He's still mad, but he's starting to feel a little sheepish, like, "Wait a minute, my donkey just outsmarted me in a debate." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn, so he bowed low and fell face down. Do you know how fast you can go from mad to terrified and on your face when you finally meet God and he's been opposing you? You're mad because nothing is going right. You've got God's permission. You say, "All right, I'm sure this is the direction God wants me to go." But nothing is going right. Even your donkey is beating you in debates. And then when you finally come face to face with God, guess what? Things change in a hurry. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." I want you to think about this a little bit. So this is some kind of a seer or a prophet, right? A man who hears from God. Regardless of how well his spiritual foundation is, this guy can talk to God, he hears from God. But when he decided that he was going to go do something that God told him not to do, how good was his spiritual sight? It was zip. A donkey had better spiritual vision than he did once he decided to do something God told him not to do. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you look back in your life and say, "You know what? God told me this," either told you to do something or not to do something, and you went against what he told you, and you haven't repented of that, a donkey has better spiritual vision than you do now. It says, "But I would have spared the donkey. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, 'I have sinned. I did not realize that you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you are displeased, I will go back.'" Now this is starting to sound a little bit like possible humility, except I would say he should have packed up and turned around. Like, he still shouldn't be having this conversation if you're displeased. Do we have any question about whether God is displeased? No. The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. I would say you've got to look at this a little bit from God's perspective. God knew what was in Balaam's heart. I don't believe for an instant that God was fooled into believing that Balaam was righteous as in his intents. He simply had put the fear of God into him enough that at this point, Balaam was only going to say what God told him to say. Even though I don't believe his attitude got straightened out, this is another lesson we got to really grasp, guys, is if we keep willfully heading off in our own direction, allowing ourselves to be deceived, God may eventually quit standing in your road, and he will do his work through you. Do you realize that God will either work through you or in spite of you? We have a whole list of characters in the Bible like Balaam to read from. Some of them we look at and go, "Wow, what a godly, righteous person." And other ones we go, "Why did they get in the Bible?" And it's so we can learn from their grievous failures. Which kind of a person do you want to be in God's church? So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the Moabite town of the Arnon border at the edge of his territory. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not send you an urgent summons? Why didn't you come to me? Am I really not able to reward you?" He's talking about bribes again. "Well, I've come to you now," Balaam replied, "but can I say just anything? I must speak only what God puts in my mouth." So then for the next, two, three chapters, Balak takes Balaam to all these different vantage points, okay? And has him, they do these huge offerings, all kinds of stuff, to try and find a vantage point from which Balaam can curse the Israelites. Now, what did God tell Balaam at the very start? He said, "Do not curse them. And yet the thing that Balaam continues to do is to try to find a spot from which God will allow him to curse them. He has not learned his lesson. Now, he's learned it to the extent that he believes in angels with drawn swords. So when God sends him a blessing, he grudgingly says it. But he continues to try to do the thing that God told him not to do, to curse the Israelites, because he wants the earthly reward that Balak is offering him. As a matter of fact, we get a hint here of how godly this guy is down in chapter 24 at the beginning. See, here's when we start to find out, did this guy, was he really a servant of God or not? Chapter 24 says, "Now then, Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. When he saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not resort to sorcery as at the other times, but turned his face towards the desert." So now what we know is that every time he's gone to seek God's face, he's gone up on some mountainside, smoked some wacky tobacco or whatever their tradition was in this era of sorcery and witchcraft, and has tried to call on God using pagan sorcery. And God showed up because he wished to bless the Israelites. So what he finally figures out is, huh, it's funny, no matter what I do, God always shows up and he always blesses them, so he thought, I might as well give up on the sorcery. And he set his face towards the desert and finally said, all right, what do you want to say this time? And God blessed the Israelites through him one more time. So, the question is, what was the state of the heart of Balaam and all this stuff? I would say this guy is a really good case for self-deception. He's had all kinds of astounding experiences. I mean, you just think about this once. Just having a conversation with God would be pretty amazing, like this kind of conversation. Then you meet the angel of the Lord, whatever that means, whether we're talking a pre-incarnate Christ or whether we're talking, you know, the archangel Michael, the, you know, I don't know, but at any rate, he's standing there with a sword and says, I came here to kill you, and then lets you pass alive. I mean, this is some crazy stuff. So you stop and you say, okay, how could anybody be that dumb? And I just want to remind us, we're all that dumb. This is pure human nature we're looking at. Balaam was not some exceptionally stupid person. He was actually a really smart person, but he was a person that really wanted to go the direction he wanted to go, and God could not talk him out of it. So then, he does all this stuff, but the real question is, so what happens? Balak ends up being really upset with him. But do you realize there's more to the story than what's recorded in Numbers? So it ends with, a quick, we'll just read the end of the story. So Balak was really upset in verse 24, or chapter 24, towards the end of it. Then Balak's anger, verse 10, burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you've blessed them these three times. Now leave at once and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Oh my goodness, isn't that the lie that we are going to get flung at us? You could have had so much more, but God got in the road. This is God's fault. He didn't let you get the awesome things that you should have got out of life because you did what he said when you could have had all this. So then the end of verse 25 of verse chapter 24 is, then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went his own way. And we would say, okay, that's the end of the story, right? That's all there is to it. But you realize that Balaam didn't give up on his getting a reward trick. So God wouldn't let him curse him. We actually have recorded in Revelation, I'll just run over here a minute, because then we'll be flipping back to Joshua afterwards. Revelation 2:14. I just want to read you. There's some elements of Balaam's life that we don't hear very much about. So, to the church of Pergamum, so there's the churches here mentioned in Revelation. Do you realize that the story of Balak and Balaam is referenced here in Revelation? So listen to what it says. Revelation 2, verse 14, beginning 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Ah, we've just been reading about this guy. Teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak, the king that summoned him, to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. What went on to happen is the Moabites intentionally sent their women out to seduce the Israelites, trick them into coming and offering sacrifice to idols. Do you understand what happened here? So Balak, who's got all these messages from God, literally had a consultation. We're not recorded, but as far as we can tell, this is mentioned extensively in the Jewish sages, by the way. They talk about in their oral tradition that what they say happened, and I believe we have evidence of it here, is that Balaam went sent down with Balak and said, well, God won't curse them, but I can tell you how to get God to curse them. You have to get them tricked into breaking the law of their God, and then you'll be able to defeat him. A huge plague went through the nation of Israel because of their sexual immorality and idolatry that they engaged in with the Moabites. So Balaam, despite all this stuff, has got himself so far into deception that a people that God has told him I don't want to curse and has been blessed through his own mouth multiple times sneaks off to the side and says, if you got a little more of that gold for me, I can tell you how to make this work even though God doesn't want this to happen. And you say, and then he just packed up and went home. He got away with it. Not yet. We're going to end this particular story in Joshua now. Joshua chapter 3. Just one verse. Oh, I said 3. I believe it's 13. I can't read my own scribble. 13, sorry. So Joshua 13, verse 22. So it's talking about the Midianites and the Moabites and Israelites wiping them out on their way in. And then it says in verse 22 this, in addition to those slain in battles, the Israelites had put to the sword Balaam the son of Beor, who practiced divination. So the end of all of this for this guy was that ultimately he escaped the sword by an angel that God sent to try and turn him from his arrogant, prideful, and self-deceived ways. And ultimately, when he refused and brought a great curse on the Israelites, because he did, I think it was some 22,000 of them died as a direct result of the advice that Balaam gave to Balak that he followed in trying to seduce the Israelites. And so it did. It cost the Israelites greatly. But ultimately, the plague was stopped, and they got right with God, and when they finally got back, God says, you make sure and you kill that guy, and they did. It doesn't say that they killed him. It says they executed him. They held a trial, and they said, this man has committed a grave offense against God and his kingdom, and they executed the guy. So, I guess I wanted to tell that story because I felt like it was a really good example of just human nature. It's easy to look at this and say, man, this guy's exceptionally dumb or he's really mixed up. I just want to say that guy is me. And that guy is you. That's us. And that when we're talking about deception, which is what I'm really wanting to get into, we're in a world that is saturated in lies. And it's going to fling lies at you every day. There are three things that every Christian must have in their lives as safeguards against deception. Must have. I'm going to say you cannot survive with it without it. One is the Word of God, okay? You cannot survive. Now, I'm not going to say you can't survive without this book in this physical form. There have been a lot of Christians down through history who haven't been blessed to have this. But I'm going to put it this way, that when you're exposed to it, when you have access to it, God expects you to use it. Yes, God might give you grace to live without it if they all get confiscated. But right now, you have this book, and God expects you to use it. This is your roadmap to discerning between truth and deception. You need to fill your life with this book. So the Word of God is the first thing you must have in your life as a Christian. You must be pouring it in so you can wash your mind, get the garbage out, replace it with truth. The other is the Holy Spirit. Because without it, you can't understand this book. when it talks about, Jesus talked about the Jews of his day and said they were blind and they were deaf. He said, so that seeing they see not and hearing they hear not, lest they turn and be saved. God had decided it was time to punish the nation of Israel. And heartrendingly enough, he actually stopped their ears and eyes and said, no, until the discipline is done, I'm not going to let them understand. So we need to be praying and saying, God, give us your spirit and please let us see and hear. Don't let us be hardened by our own self-deception. So we need the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and then the other one, and this is one that's easy to underestimate the value of, and that is godly Christian counsel in our lives. I'm not talking about just going to church, because you can go to church and you can sit in a pew and get nothing out of it that looks like godly Christian input. We need relationships. We are intended for it, but part of what comes with that is a responsibility to ask ourselves, am I getting input from a good source? I have a very simple rule of thumb that I use now. When someone wants to give me advice, especially spiritual advice, I always try and take a look at their life and analyze it a little bit. And I ask myself, okay, so they want to give me advice, whether it's on marriage or whether it's on finances or whether it's on, you know, how to apply some particular part of the Word of God. I have discovered it's beneficial to always assume that they take their own advice, because if they don't take their own advice, you shouldn't take it either. But I just assume, I give them the benefit of the doubt, and I assume they take their own advice. And then I look at their life as well as I can, and I ask myself one simple question. Do I want to get the results that they've got? Because I have to assume they've took their own advice, and that this part of their life or their whole life is the result of them taking the advice they're giving me. So that's where we need the Spirit and the Word of God. We can't just do this off the top of our head, but this is how you can have a fail-safe input in your life. Look, say, okay, is their life consistent with the Word of God? Does it produce godliness in their life? And if the answer is yes, then I'd say, okay, that's a good source for input. If the answer is no, then run as fast as you can. I told my wife when we got married that there were only two couples that I knew that we were going to get marriage advice from. Two. And it's because they were the only two that I knew that had marriages that I had any desire to see replicated in ours. I'm just saying, it might sound awful, but it was the truth. I thought, there's not a single other marriage that I'm aware of that I want to replicate. And that's true of a lot of areas in our lives. So the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and godly Christian counsel, if you begin to rip any one of these three out of your life, to tear it down and throw it away, I'm going to warn you now, you are gravely susceptible to deception. You cannot live without one of these. It says in the Bible, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. That implies heavily that a cord of two is easily broken. So then, let's take a look and end here. Just on that topic, we won't go there because we just went through Hebrews. Hebrews 3, 12 and 14, remember when we were going through, it says to encourage one another daily so your hearts are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I just want to emphasize, guys, no matter how strong of a Christian you or I might be, sin is very pervasive. The devil will keep coming at you from a million different angles until he finds the one where you swallow the pill. That's why you have to have this other input into your life. That's why just the Word of God and the Holy Spirit is not enough. It can be. I'm not going to say it's impossible. Once again, just like I said, you could get along without this word. If they were all confiscated, God could supernaturally do it. He can supernaturally sustain you on a desert island. If you're the hypothetical, you're on a desert island by yourself, God can do it. But he surely didn't design you to function that way. He designed us to function together, and we need to keep that in mind. So Hebrews 3 is encourage one another daily. This is part of our job. When you see me beginning to wander off the path, when I see you, this isn't so I can go beat Bob up because I think he's going wacko. This is so I can say, Bob, are you successfully running the race? Are you victorious in Jesus Christ? That's the kind that we need to be concerned for, not judgmental of. I'm not talking about judging. I'm talking about real concern, the kind that takes you to your brother or sister with tears in your eyes when you say, I'm worried for you. Or just the question that actually means something on Sunday morning. When you walk to somebody and say, how are you today? Do you really want to know? Or do you just hope they say, good, so that you can get to the next person and say, how are you today? Like, think about that when you say it next week. Mean it. So Galatians 5 is where I'd like to end. Told you we'd get back here eventually. Galatians 5, starting verse 16. So this gives us just some kind of, I'd say, starting points for both recognizing deception and avoiding it. So Galatians 5, starting verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And then ending with this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to displease the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity...